How do you see the invisible? How do you see the invisible? Strange question? Yeah, perhaps. Let me see if I can rephrase it. How can you and I make the invisible visible in 2013? Now that's the question I want us to answer this morning. Each year at the beginning of the year, I try to choose a theme text or a theme passage that will set the tone for the coming year. Our first year, we looked at two passages in the book of Isaiah, the theology of trembling, trembling at the presence of God, trembling at the Word of God. Last year, we took four Lord's Days to work our way through Psalm 80, a prayer for revival. O Lord, look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine. Well, our theme text for 2013 is Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. But before we turn to Acts 2, I want to read an Old Testament passage that provides some background for this. Will you turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 133. Psalm 133. This is one of the Psalms of ascents. We studied it a couple of years ago. And I want to read through it for us this morning. Before we read, will you pray with me? Father, as we come today, we ask that we might read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your word, that we might be wise, wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, and equipped by you to do every good work. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing. Life forevermore. And now to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're going to pick up right at the end of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. His riveting conclusion in verse 36 is, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, what was the reaction of the people when they heard that message? Acts chapter 2, verse 37. "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Our text for 2013 is verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Amen. Since 1897, when H.G. Wells published his book, The Invisible Man, many television shows and movies have adopted and adapted this story of the man who could not be seen. It's the story of a young scientist named Griffin who developed a method by which his body could absorb light rather than reflect it. And by absorbing the light rather than reflecting it, he became invisible. The only way that you could tell Griffin was there was by his clothing. He was there. You couldn't see him. You could only see what he was wearing. Now that, brothers and sisters, I believe is a good analogy for the life of the church. There are many things about the life of the church that are invisible. For example, you cannot see the presence of the Holy Spirit among His people. But you can know He is there by His clothing, by what He wears, by the way He manifests and gives evidence to His presence. Now, what kind of clothing does the Holy Spirit wear? How does He make His presence known? Well, if you go back earlier in Acts chapter 2 to the very day of Pentecost, it was quite dramatic, wasn't it? As the disciples were gathered praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, suddenly there came this mighty rushing wind. It was so loud that everyone seemed to hear it in the city, and they came rushing to find out, what is this thing that is going on? And when they arrived, they saw that there were divided tongues that looked like fire that were hovering over the apostles and the people who had gathered there. The Holy Spirit was manifesting His presence in a very remarkable and a very dramatic way, a way that has not been repeated. In fact, the theologian John Murray said that Pentecost can't be repeated. It was the birthday of the church. And though it cannot be repeated, neither has it been rescinded. The power of the Spirit is still upon the church, even though the Spirit is not showing Himself in exactly the same way. Now, the Holy Spirit comes with this loud rushing wind. And Peter begins to preach, to explain what all of this phenomena is about. And as people heard the word, we saw that there was great fear. They were cut to the heart. They were convicted. And they began to repent, to turn from their sins, and to experience the forgiveness and hope of the gospel. Now, when they repented, when those first 3,000 souls were added to the church, you will notice as you read through the chapter that the initial phenomena was not repeated. There wasn't a second loud rushing of wind. There wasn't a second descent of tongues like fire. But the Spirit's presence was no less there. The Holy Spirit continued to be in His church, to fill His church. In fact, Peter told the people, repent and receive the gift of the Spirit. So His power is there. He continued to manifest His presence. Because when these people were saved, their lives were radically changed. They began to live in a remarkably different way than they had ever lived before. Their priorities changed. Their commitments changed. They were no longer living for themselves, but for Jesus and for others. That's how, men and women, you see the Spirit's presence in the church. And that is no less true in the 21st century as it was in the first century. The way we see the Spirit's presence today is in realigned, renewed commitments and priorities among the people of God. Now, the question we began with this morning is this. How do you see the invisible? How can you and I make the invisible visible in 2013? Well, we make or demonstrate the Spirit's presence by the commitments that we make to the life of the church. We demonstrate the Spirit's presence by the commitments that we make to the life of the church. Or you could say it another way. You can see the Spirit-filled life of the church. You can see the invisible by the commitments of its people. Now, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 sets out for us four key commitments that characterize the early church. And they are four key commitments, men and women, that serve as a pattern for us, Grace Presbyterian Church, in 2013. What are these commitments? Well, I think you can see them quite clearly in the verse. Look at it again with me. What were they devoted to? First, the apostles' teaching. Secondly, the fellowship. Thirdly, the breaking of bread. And then finally, and fourthly and finally, the prayers. Now, I want you to walk through this verse with me this morning. I want you to take these four steps with me as we begin our journey in the life of our church for this new year. The very first thing you see here, commitment number one, is a devotion to the taught word. A devotion to the taught word. Luke points out at the very beginning, they were devoted to the teaching of the apostles. Now, what is this teaching they were devoted to? Is Luke referring to the very act of teaching, preaching, expounding the word of God? Or is he referring to the doctrine of the apostles, the message that they taught? Well, that's kind of like holding a coin in your hand and saying, which do you have, heads or tails? I mean, you have both if you have the coin. You cannot divorce biblical preaching from biblical content. Preaching is completely useless. Teaching in the church is useless unless it is based upon the Word of God. So you cannot separate the act and the content. But I believe in this particular passage, the emphasis is on the act of preaching. It is the teaching action of the apostles. Now, why this emphasis? Because those people who made up the first 3,000 disciples there in Jerusalem had experienced the power of the preaching of God's word. When the Holy Spirit came, what did those 120 disciples gathered in the upper room, what did they begin to do? They began to speak with other tongues. They began to speak in languages they had not studied before to declare the gospel of Jesus. And then how did Peter respond to this? He began to explain what was happening by expounding certain passages of Scripture. He went to Joel chapter 2. He then goes to the book of Psalms and begins to explain Psalm 16 to the people. And said everything that's happening here is based upon what God has said in His Word. And Peter unfolds it step by step. And from that point on, preaching has played a key role in the life of the church. Because you see, men and women, the church was born in the midst of a speaking, teaching, preaching ministry. And from that time forward, ministries that have sought to be biblical, the church in its most biblical expressions has championed the primacy of preaching for its ministries. Do you believe in the importance of preaching? Are you committed to placing yourself week after week under the preached word? I think one of the most remarkable ministries of the 20th century was that of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Dr. Lloyd-Jones did not begin as a preacher. In fact, he began as a doctor. He was a medical specialist, a cardiac specialist with a promising career in London. But he gave up his career in medicine to become a pastor of a church in Wales. He pastored there for a few years and then moved to a very prominent church in London called Westminster Chapel. And it was there, decade after decade, that he proclaimed the Word of God in the power of the Spirit in what could be called one of the most outstanding Reformed pulpits in the world in its day. Well, in the spring of 1969, Dr. Lloyd-Jones came on one of his many trips to America, and he lectured at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And those lectures were later published as a book entitled Preaching and Preachers. Now, why should you care about that? Well, perhaps the only thing you should care about, if you're not a preacher, you should care about the book, but perhaps the most thing you should care about most is one statement that he made in his first lecture. It's this: the primary task of the church and of the Christian minister is the preaching of the Word of God. You get that? The primary task of the church and the Christian minister. Now notice that Lloyd-Jones didn't just say the primary task of the pastor. Now it's true that that is the primary task of the pastor. There are a lot of things I do during the week, but when I get up on Monday morning, my primary focus is preaching to you the next Sunday morning. And that takes the bulk of my time, the bulk of my mental energy and focus throughout the week, is getting ready to be here to open up the scriptures for you. But Lloyd-Jones does not emphasize here just the role of the pastor. In fact, it's not even the first thing he says, is it? He said it is the role of the church and of the Christian minister. Now, why is it the primary task of the church? Why is the preaching of God's word the church's primary task? That's a big question. There are a lot of answers to it, because the church at large, we have a responsibility to pray for God to raise up men to preach. We have a responsibility to see that there are places for men to be soundly trained in the Word of God, the theological seminaries. But at its most fundamental level, surely Lloyd-Jones means this: if a preacher is going to preach, there has to be someone to preach to. And the people of the church, believers, must commit themselves to placing themselves under the preaching of the Word week after week. When Teresa and I were in South Carolina a few weeks ago, we heard the testimony of a Christian lady who had lost her husband very suddenly, very unexpectedly. No signs of any health concerns whatsoever. He just passed away one night in his sleep. And as this lady gave her testimony about the shock of all of that, she had been out of town at the time that it happened. Of all the things that happened in conjunction with her husband's passing, she said something I thought that was insightful and remarkable. That with all of the confusion that went on around that, with all of the hurt and the concern, she made sure to, as soon as possible, get herself back in church. Because she said it had been our family's belief and practice that no matter what we were going through, no matter what trial we were facing, the best place for us to be was under the preached word. I wonder if you feel that way. What I find so often is that Christians run from church when it's the very place they need to be. Hurt, loneliness, discouragement, depression, it all comes into every one of our lives. And the temptation is that when those hurts and those problems and those trials come, what do we want to do? I can tell you what I want to do. I want to protect myself. I don't want to be hurt anymore. And so we begin to isolate ourselves and we push ourselves away from God's word and God's people. We push ourselves away from church when, men and women, it is being devoted to the preaching of the word. This is the very place you need to be. Why? Because God has chosen this for your spiritual growth and for your good. How does faith come? It comes by hearing the word of God. God has chosen the proclamation of this message that seems so foolish to the world to be His power and His method for bringing men and women to Christ and then for building them up in Christ. Are you devoted to the importance of the preaching and teaching ministry for your own spiritual growth and for the life of this church? Are you? How can you increase that devotion? How can you promote the preaching of the word in the church? Well, pray. Pray for yourself as you come here week after week. And pray for me as I prepare to teach you week after week. Prepare. We send out an email that tells you the title of the message and what the text is going to be. Read over it before you get here. If you don't have an email, call the church office. We'll tell you what it is. Prepare yourself for coming to hear the word of God. Take notes. We have a page in the bulletin. Follow it out through. You should be able to follow the outline today if you can read verse 42. The 4 points are right there. Take notes. Remember them. Review them. But commit yourself to the taught word. Devotion to the taught word. That was commitment number one. Commitment number two is devotion to community life. The second area where the Spirit-filled life of the church demonstrated itself was in the fellowship. Now, as Christians, we use the word fellowship quite a lot, don't we? We even talk about fellowship times, and some churches have special rooms that they call fellowship halls. Well, fellowship times and fellowship halls are very often connected with what? Food. Yeah, you got it. Food. Now, food plays an important role in our culture. Food plays an important role in the culture and the life of the church. And food and fellowship are not mutually exclusive by any means. But for food and fellowship to make sense together, we have to understand the basic nature of fellowship. What is fellowship? I was sitting in the study this week thinking about this word. I thought, okay, now if I had to write a definition of fellowship, I didn't have a dictionary or anything, I just had to write this, what would I say about fellowship? Well, here's the definition I wrote. Fellowship is a mutual and friendly participation of more than one person in a common activity or interest. Fellowship is a mutual participation, friendly participation, more than one person in a common activity or area of entrance, or of interest. Okay, so that's clear. Let me pronounce the benediction and we can go home. Well, there's a problem with definitions, right? We can define a word and think we really know what it means. We understand it now. We've defined it and we move on. But fellowship, brothers and sisters, has to be more than a mental concept for us. It has to be our daily practice, a characteristic of our lives. Here's how I like to explain fellowship. If you give a group of kids a big bag of potato chips, and you say, now, I want you to share these potato chips. How do they do that? Do they nicely open up the bag, say, okay, one for you, one for you, one for you, two for you, two for you, two for you. Is that the way they do it? Hardly. They rip open the bag and suddenly there are six little hands and arms up to the elbow down in there grabbing all the chips, right? They're sharing in the same thing at the same time. That is what fellowship is. It is sharing in the same thing at the same time. Now listen to some of the ways the New Testament describes this kind of fellowship. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. God has called us into the fellowship of His Son. Fellowship of Christ. A mutual participation at the same time in Jesus. We're coming to the Lord's table in a few minutes. And Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16 as what? A fellowship of the body and the blood of Christ. We come at the same time to share in Jesus. And then in Philippians 1:5, Paul calls it a partnership in the gospel. It is a common and shared interest in Jesus. And because men and women, we have this common shared interest in Christ, we have a common shared interest in one another. That's the fellowship. We share in each other's lives. We get to know one another. We spend time with one another. We talk, we pray, we share our food. We share our time. We share our stories and we share our needs. Around the year 55, when the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, the believers in the city of Jerusalem were suffering terribly. They lacked food, they lacked money. And so Paul was encouraging and spearheading a collection from the various churches to send to Jerusalem. That's what you read about in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And the people from the other churches were asking that they could share in. There's the word fellowship in giving to this church to help meet the needs of other believers. You can see this here in Acts chapter 2. We read beyond verse 42 because I wanted you to see the way the early church was experiencing their fellowship. What were they doing? They were spending time together. They were eating together. They pooled their goods to help provide for the needs of others. They worshiped together. As one person has put it, the church had that great quality called togetherness. Togetherness. Now, I think that Grace Church knows a lot about this. I think we are good at fellowship. Good at caring for other people. Good at trying to meet needs. I know that because when I get a phone call, oh, someone's been taken to the hospital, I hotfoot it to the hospital and somebody else from the church is be there. And you know what? That thrills me. Because it shows you have a care and concern for your brothers and sisters. And we often talk about meeting the needs of others. And we think about physical needs very often. You know, providing for folks financially. We don't have, frankly, a lot of that in the church. We have some of it and we try to help. But folks, while we may not have tons and tons of people needing financial assistance, if you look around you, every person you see has needs. Everyone. Maybe physical needs, they're dealing with something with their health. Maybe it is financial needs, and maybe struggling with work or with lack of work. Do you know some people just need someone to listen to them? There's some people who just need someone to show that they care, that they will just be willing to spend time with them. I think that simple gesture, with no agenda, can foster fellowship among believers as nothing else. Have you ever thought of listening as a spiritual gift? That there are people that are going through difficulties and in trials, and you don't have to be Mr. Know-it-all or Miss Answer. You just have to be willing to be there and to share in their lives, to listen to them and say, listen, I will pray for you. I will pray with you. We're in this together. That's fellowship, brothers and sisters. It begins as we gather under the Word of God week after week, as we realize the mutual relationship that we have in Christ, and then as we scatter into our lives during the week, we continue to foster this sense of community, this sense of togetherness. Let's pray for that to deepen. It's here. I see great evidence of it. But let's pray for it to deepen in this year. Now, in addition to preaching and fellowship, Spirit-filled church is known by its third commitment here. Commitment number three is devotion to the Lord's Supper. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, that's Luke's way, both here in the book of Acts and in the gospel, of describing what we call the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. When Jesus met Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus, this is Luke chapter 24, Cleopas and his friend were depressed that all these things had happened in Jerusalem. Jesus had been crucified. They didn't yet realize the reality and the power of the resurrection. And as they walked along, they drew near. This is Luke 24, 28. And he acted, that is, Jesus acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's toward evening and the day is far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And later, as they were describing their experience, they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he opened the word of God to us by the way?" And then they said to their fellow disciples, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. How did Jesus reveal himself? At the table, in fellowship, through the breaking of bread. When Paul ministered at Troas, the church met on the first day of the week. They met, yes, to hear Paul proclaim the word of God, but why else did they meet? Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread. To break bread. Now, I think we should expect this kind of language to become shorthand for the Lord's Supper. How did Paul explain this sacrament? I refer you again to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. "The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" Now, what will it mean, brothers and sisters, for us to be a church that in 2013 is committed to the breaking of bread? Well, it's going to mean, I think, several things. At the very least, it's going to mean preparation for the Lord's table and regular attendance at the Lord's table. Almost without exception, the first Lord's Day of the month, we celebrate this sacrament. So you have ample time to prepare. You know when it's coming. And the time to prepare should involve prayer, confession, scripture, meditating on the death and resurrection of our Lord. But in this coming year, I want us not only to be preparing for this at home and with our families, but I want us to come to this place ready to experience more of the presence of Christ in our worship. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participate? Is it not fellowship in the body of Christ? Our worship will degenerate into a meaningless ritual unless we realize and experience what it means for Christ to be our host at this table. And throughout this coming year, I want to talk more about that. You see, Christ isn't on that table. He's not on that table. There's some bread, a cup, that's on the table. But do you believe, men and women, that Christ is at that table? Do you believe that He is here in the person of the Holy Spirit? That the Spirit of God is here to make His presence known by revealing more to us of Jesus as we come to that table? In the early 1800s, James McGreedy was a Presbyterian pastor in Kentucky. He pastored three different congregations. And as the custom was in those days, believers from various churches would come together to celebrate communion. They would often do it outside. There would be like great brush arbors and places for the people to sit. This is really kind of a tie over from the old country of communion seasons, they were called. This would last sometimes for days. McGreedy records at his congregation at Red River, Kentucky, a particularly moving event in the year 1803, when the people experienced God's power and presence. Listen to how McGreedy describes it. Here it is. "So many souls happy in the love of God I never saw on earth before. The exercise at the tables was indeed a heaven upon earth. Christians at the tables, almost universally from first to last, were so filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory that they might with propriety be compared to bottles filled with new wine." And he went on to describe it as something resembling the descent of the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation. Why were they so joyful? They were meeting with Christ at the table. This is to be a place of joy. I've been reading recently about the presence of God and the reality of God's presence in our worship. The author that I've been reading pointed out something I think that we need to take to heart. When we come to the Lord's Supper, times around the table can often be rather somber, because we're focusing on the death of Christ, His broken body, His shed blood. We're focusing on confessing our sins so that we don't eat and drink unworthily. And all of that is right. But shouldn't we come to this table also with joy? Why were the people at Red River so happy and filled with this joy unspeakable and full of glory? It is because of the hope that the Lord's table set before them. Who was it that celebrated the breaking of the bread with those two Emmaus disciples? It was the risen Jesus. With whom do we fellowship in the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup? It is with the risen Jesus, who is at the Father's right hand, but whose presence is mediated to us here by the Holy Spirit. So when we come to the Lord's table, yes, we focus on His death. Surely those symbols are there. But do we not also come, brothers and sisters, in anticipation of a feast unlike this, a greater feast that is yet to come, the marriage supper of the Lamb? I want us month by month to come here and sit around this table, not like we're at a wake, but like we're at a wedding reception, with the anticipation of that banquet that we look for and that will soon come. What I'm asking you to do today, brothers and sisters, is to prepare yourself for these celebrations. I'm asking you to seek the joyful presence of Christ at His table. And I'm asking you to pray for personal and for corporate revival, like our brothers and sisters experienced at Red River 210 years ago. Commitment to the taught word. Commitment to fellowship. Commitment to the Lord's table. The last commitment from verse 42, commitment number four, is devotion to prayer-filled worship. In the upper room, the apostles gathered with the other believers, and we're told in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14 that they, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. Devoting themselves. Later in Acts chapter 6, the early church will choose deacons so that the apostles can devote themselves the prayer and the ministry of the word. But it's the very same word that's used in both places. Yes, the apostles were devoted to the prayer and the word, but so were the people. So were the people. Devotion to prayer is a hallmark of the spirit-filled life of the church. You notice they were devoted to the prayers. What are the prayers? I don't think here Luke's talking about a specific kind of prayer, like prayers of intercession or prayers of confession or supplication. I think he's talking here about the prayer life that was so well known among the people. It was just the corporate prayer life that they experienced together. Paul charged the Romans to be constant in prayer. Romans 12:12, the same encouragement in the letter to the Colossians. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. That's chapter 4 and verse 2. How is it, brothers and sisters, that the work of God gets done? It gets done through prayer. How was it that the early church had such an impact on the world around them? Was it not because they prayed and God answered the prayer and the Spirit came? How are we going to accomplish the meaningful and lasting work of the kingdom through this church in this year and in the coming years? Must be by prayer. Must be. The motto that came out of the Protestant Reformation was this: the Reformed Church is always reforming. The Reformed Church is always going back to the Word, back to the Word, back to their practice. Are we reformed? Are we conformed to what God has said? Well, brothers and sisters, I think this is an area where, as a Reformed Church, we need to keep reforming. We pray a few prayers here on Sunday morning, but our corporate time of prayer is here on Sunday evening. And frankly, our commitment in that area is just not what it should be. It just isn't. Now, I'm not asking you to make a New Year's resolution to attend Sunday evening. That's not what I'm asking for. What I'm asking for is that you recommit yourself to the priority of prayer in the life of the church. And that you recommit yourself, or perhaps commit yourself for the first time, to joining with your brothers and sisters as often as is possible here as we pray together on the Lord's Day evening. How will we know that we're a Spirit-filled church in 2013? It will be evident in our commitments, our devotion to the taught word, our devotion to community life, our devotion to the Lord's table, and our devotion to corporate prayer. We have an opportunity this morning, men and women, to come back to God and recommit, realign, reprioritize our spiritual lives as we come to His table. And I ask that you do that by the grace of God, and that we step into this new year to experience His presence and His power here as never before. I'll ask the elders, please, to join me at the Lord's table.